We once again open our Bibles to the Old Testament scriptures, Genesis, this time Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. For the sake of time, I will be reading selected portions from this chapter. Commencing at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested, literally he had sabbathed, from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So he's summarizing chapter 1. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the earth, of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And it describes the rivers that proceeded from out of the Garden of Eden and some of the other facts. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, or a helper fit for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. There are questions that people ask and are not able to receive definitive and satisfying answers. Such as, where did we come from? Or who am I? Why are we here? And where are we going? And if you notice, the scriptures here give us the answers of the origin, purpose, and even the destiny of man. The Bible has the answer. I'm not fond of bumper stickers, because I think sometimes they make things, the scripture, trite, especially when the bumper stickers wear away and you can hardly see what it says. Or if they reveal verses that really don't apply to people that might be looking at those. There are some, I think, that are appropriate. I remember having one when I was first converted. I thought it was appropriate but I made sure that I took it off after it began to fade. But it said the Bible has the answer. And it does. Whatever answer a person has concerning his soul. I don't recommend bumper stickers. If you put one on your car, I hope that it improves your driving. Because there's going to be a mixed message if you're trying to get people to read the bumper sticker, the scripture verse, and your driving speaks louder than the verse, especially if you're impatient or if you're lawless. But indeed, we turn to the scriptures and we find an answer regarding these matters of our origin and our purpose and our destiny. The Lord actually gives us the answer of what was the past and what is the present and what is the future. So this morning I want us to look at these aspects of our existence. The secrets, if you will, of our existence are unveiled in the Word of God. Our origin, purpose, and our destiny. Chapter 2 again summarizes the first chapter and gives us the salient features that we're to keep in mind. And whenever the Holy Spirit repeats something, it certainly is for emphasis, isn't it? And we have in verse 7 repeated to us the creation of man. It says, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. As if the Lord is reminding the reader that we are creatures. This is our origin. We are not the result of an evolutionary process of random or accidental work results. May I say, the Lord is saying to us that we are accountable creatures. We're accountable. We're responsible because we've been created. We are not independent because we have an independent origin or existence. As the psalmist said, we didn't make ourselves. Therefore, we are to worship God. That's the logic of Psalm 100. It is not we that made ourselves. You made us. Therefore, let us enter into your gates with thanksgiving and into your courts with praise. We owe our Creator honor and glory and worship and service. The Bible tells us, remember in chapter 1, that it was God who made us, and speaks of God in the plural, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And then it's repeated here. We are accountable because we're created. We're a creature. We have a creator. And so therefore we're accountable. I think that that is biblical and a true logical conclusion. We've been made by God to live for God. Remember the logic of redemption when we're saved. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, the logic of creation is you are creatures of a Creator. Therefore, glorify, honor your Creator, your God. The evidence, of course, even without the Scriptures, is all around us. I understand that now they have in universities and theaters what's called surround sound. I think I've been to a couple of these at the Creation Museum. It just seemed like sound was everywhere. It just seemed like you couldn't escape the influence of the sounds and the sights. And even we felt like we were being wetted with water in our seats, if I remember. I don't know how they did that without us getting drenched. And you felt like you were being thrown forward. It's just amazing what technology has done. But you know, when you think about the heavens and the all of creation, we have surround sound of the Lord all around us. Sights and sounds, shapes, the beauty. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. God's presence, God's existence is clearly revealed to us, the Bible says, and revealed in us, in our conscience. Paul used this argument in Acts 17 of as it were, surround sound all around you. You have this altar to the unknown God, you agnostics, when His existence, the evidences of it are all around you, that there's a God in heaven, and He's made of one blood, all men, that we might happily seek after Him and find Him if we seek Him with all our heart. We were made on day six of creation, and therefore we are answerable to our Creator, to our Superior. That is a truth that we extract from this Genesis account, from the truth of creation. But we do not have a random or unclear purpose after we have been made. Man, secondly, is knowledgeable because he's been commanded. We are left with no doubt as to the will of God for our lives. We don't have a purposeless existence, or the Lord has not just made us and sent us to determine on our own the way, the kind of life to live. There's no ambiguity, if you will, to God's will. We were made in His image, and He told us to be fruitful and multiply, to fill and subdue the earth. He's given us a clear and reasonable purpose. But He's also specified, and I believe we see at least three of the original institutions here in chapter 2. We see worship, we see works, and we see, to keep the consistency, a wedding, if you will. We see religion, we see a work ethic from the very beginning, and we see the family and society. Marriage, the family, and society. When Adam was, of course, Adam was first made, and Eve, we're told in 1 Timothy as well, he was face to face with his Creator immediately after his creation, and led to the Garden of Eden and assigned to dress and to keep it. People wonder, well, why would you have to dress and to keep it? Well, everything would have grown so unbelievably, incredibly, that you had to channel it, you had to guide it, you had to dress it. And to keep it perhaps is anticipatory of invasion. To keep means to guard. And so it's very possible that the Lord was warning Adam that there would be an enemy that might invade him. Certainly knew that the devil and his angels had fallen. Whether this felt, we assume that the fall of the angels took place somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 3:1. He was also assigned to name the creatures. He was blessed with a wife, and he was charged by God with a covenant of works. Worship was man's first obligation. God made it very clear to him. Man was knowledgeable, and he should have been in his conscience the fact that he was a creature. But God spelled it out. He spelled it out by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and by the Sabbath day. That he had a law that he put on man's conscience, and a law that was made very clear by one day in seven. And he also gave him, if you will, an arbitrary law about the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. People understand ethics in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments reveal what's right and what's wrong. But what about this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Was there anything latently evil in the tree? If I ate from this fruit, was there some poison in the fruit that affected me adversely? I don't think so. It was a test of man's love. God tested man's love. He tested man's will. In other words, he was saying, you'll discern between good and evil without experiencing evil. Don't fall to the temptation that you need to experience evil to understand it. I tell you, there's tremendous application there. There are people all over the place saying, you need to let your children experiment in evil. You need to let them see these things. That is from the pit of hell, folks. They'll experience enough in this world from their own heart and from what they observe accidentally. And to just send them into the evil, as it were. Allow them to experience a little bit of the time to get them immune from it. That's not biblical. Let them listen to evil music. Let them see evil things. Purposely send them into these things is sinful, is detrimental. And that will be for a little bit later. But the Bible says the Lord God commanded the man. And he was saying, look, you have been made as the pinnacle of my creation, but I am your authority. He was testing man's humility and man's obedience and man's love. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it. For in the day of your eating, literally from it, you shall surely die. You see, here we find a contract that God has made with man. You may freely eat of all the trees, but you may not eat of one. He says, if you eat of this one, you will surely die. Dying, we believe, speaks of spiritually. Immediately, man will lose his innocency and his right standing with God. Immediately, he'll be condemned. And that is eventually his body, which begins to die at that point as well, will perish. So he was saying, look, disobedience brings condemnation. He didn't say this, but the opposite is true. The obedience of Adam would have led to his acceptance with God. In other words, man was given a contract, an agreement of works. If he continued to obey God, if he worked, he would earn his salvation. Eventually, for the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil symbolize eternal life and eternal damnation. And so as long as he continued to obey God, he would eat of the tree of life. There was symbolism there. It's like the Lord's table is symbolism. You take the Lord's table and you're saying, I have life. Christ is in me and I am in Christ. And he has died for me. You forbid someone from taking the Lord's table, you're making a discerning judgment that either the person is lost, and we know it, or the person is not in fellowship. There's a symbolism involved. Just like the tree of the knowledge of the tree of life did not have some magical chemicals in it that somehow kept your body, even if you sinned, if you took the fruit, that you would reverse the curse. No, it was symbolic. The Lord prevented them from going to the tree of life after they fell because they didn't have eternal life. There was no prospect of earning eternal life anymore. They had eternal damnation. By not taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man was saying, I love God. And I'm going to get my discernment between good and evil from the Lord. I don't need to experience evil to understand and to be warned about it. And so there is a covenant. And in Hosea 6:7, by the way, it says, they, that is Israel, like Adam, transgressed the covenant. So covenant theology is biblical. God made a covenant with Adam as our representative and with all of us, therefore, that if you continue in obedience, there will be a point where you will live. That is, you will come to a point where you will have eternal life. But if you fall, dying, you will die. You will be condemned. And of course, Adam would have known what that meant. Dying spiritually, you will die physically. You will die ultimately, altogether. And so we have Adam on probation and the whole human race on probation. But what does this represent? It represents worship. That Adam was given religion at the very outset to worship his God. And after Adam and Eve were created, the very first full day on earth was the Sabbath day for them. And so the Lord was saying that worship is critical, is to be a priority in your life. Obedience to God and the worship of God and the honor of God is man's chief purpose in life. To honor and to glorify and to worship and to obey his God is the chief existence, the chief reason for our existence. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What a privilege it is to worship the Lord. And yet, on his day, today, it's the last thing on people's mind. It was the last thing on my mind years ago. Dead to God and alive to the world. Self-centered. Egocentric. Sunday was a day to myself. Sports. Self-indulgence. I deserve God's ultimate wrath. In his mercy, he turned my heart, saved my soul, restored me into fellowship with him. And immediately I began to desire to worship him and serve him. Immediately I desired others to join in this great privilege. Worship. Man is knowledgeable because we've been commanded to worship God. Secondly, man was given the responsibility of work, to have a work ethic, to be a steward of God's creation. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 2, verse 15, and even 2, verse 19 show this. The Garden of Eden, man was a horticulturalist at first. And he was also a zoologist, if you will. Adam was told to take care of the plants and trees and soil. And that must have been so enjoyable. It wasn't hard work. He didn't have to sweat by his face, but I'll tell you, it was work to train all the growth and to prune and perhaps to replant things that he gave him in imagination, you know, put certain things together. And, you know, I'm sure it must have been a great help to have a wife. You know, where does this go, honey? Where can I put this? What arrangement do you think? The Lord gave them liberty to make arrangements, to make plots, to rearrange things. It must have been greatly enjoyable to him and his wife, and just amazing. I've never been to some of these far out places that are just seem like the Garden of Eden, like Hawaii or South America, where you just have profuse growth. I enjoy even those huge trees in South Carolina. What do they call it? I don't enjoy the huge leaves falling all over the place, but when they're up in the tree, they're gorgeous. They've been waxed. What do they call those? The magnolia trees. Just gorgeous. And the plants, and of course, being in Florida once or twice is so enjoyable to see. And the river going through must have been just so pristine and clear. Just a gorgeous setting there in the Garden of Eden. And then the Lord had him name all the animals. Talk about intelligence. And the Lord brought them to him. He brought the birds. He brought the animals. He brought the different creatures to Adam to name them. Of course, how do you translate names from the Hebrew into English? I'm sure that whatever Adam named that big beast, it sounded something like an elephant. But Adam had to have been able to focus and think, okay, he had to observe the sight, the shape, the actions, the character of the animal, and then pinpoint it specifically with a name. Tiger, or elephant, or vulture, or whatever. This took tremendous intelligence. Man was no caveman in the beginning. You see, the Lord was teaching man that though he was perfect and innocent, but man was to be busy. Man was to be active. You see, the Lord created on 6 days. My Father worketh, and I work. Simply following the Lord. The Lord is no idle creator and providential ruler. He's no proverbial watchmaker that just makes and winds the watch and sits back and lets it tick. Well, God is is involved in his creation. We're to be involved in his creation. We're to be faithful stewards. He told us, didn't he, to subdue the earth. Make it submit to you. Be faithful. And there's so much application there as fathers to lead our families by example, to work, to see that things run smoothly. In all of our different disciplines, we're to reflect the Lord by diligence and discipline and a faithful work ethic. And yet we're living in a day when people are rewarded for being lazy. If you notice, the Lord gave Adam work before he gave him a wife. That's interesting. I think it's important for a man before he marries a woman to prepare a house for her, to assure the father and the mother of the bride that he's going to be a faithful provider, a faithful leader. And there is a precedent being set here, isn't there? That man is to provide beforehand his bride's security, the assurance that when the father transfers leadership, that he's transferring to a leader who's going to provide, especially spiritually, worship, lead his... And I remember specifically speaking with Brett and Drew before I gave permission for my daughters to marry them, that, do you promise? And I think maybe I don't remember all that I was said, but I remember asking them to promise me that they're going to have devotions with their wives, that they're going to lead their wives to the worship of God, to be faithful in the prayer meetings, to be faithful to cultivate a burden for souls, to be faithful to watch out, to make sure they're reading their Bibles and having devotions with their Lord. Because I wanted to see my daughters meet the Lord and hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And a father fails. He fails the Lord and he fails his family if he allows his child to marry someone that is a spiritual delinquent. So the Lord gives us worship and work, and then he also gave Adam a woman. So to worship, to work. And my wife helped me last night to wed. So that helps, at least for my memory. And for you singles, to weave with people, with society, if you will. He said it's not good for man to be alone. God made us a sociable people. He didn't make us to be monks and nuns and to sit on top of pillars like they did in the old days. To be alone. It's not good to be alone. It's not good for God's people to be alone. Or two or three are gathered together in His name. The Lord makes a church, a body of believers, members in particular, but a body. And He didn't find a helpmeet for Him. And you know, one of the reasons, I think, why the Lord had Adam, and He didn't command Adam, but He gave him the privilege of naming the animals, was that Adam could discover that he didn't have a helper there. He didn't have a helpmeet, a companion among the animals. Though a dog is a man's best friend, it's not the same as a companion. And we appreciate the domestication of animals, and we appreciate little Fido and little cats and so on. But, you know, there are people that treat their cats better than they treat people. There are people that spend more time with animals than people. Touch their animal and they'll punch you in the face, but, you know, touch their husband and they'll reward you. But, and I don't mean that, I meant it a little bit as a jovial thing, but it's true. There are people that make idols out of beasts and get mad at God when there's no prospect of their cat or their dog to go to heaven. And Adam, as he looked at all these animals and these creatures of the air and the sea and the land, you know, they were nice for pets and nice to be around, but there wasn't a companion among them, even among the angels. God did surgery on man's side and took one of his ribs, and it says little, he built the woman And so we find here two thoughts as we continue. Monogamy, that God made the male and female. He gave one wife to Adam. And God never intended for there to be polygamy or polyandry, whatever they call it. Other women, they're queens that have many husbands. Never meant there to be homosexuality or bestiality or adultery or fornication. Monogamy, one husband and one wife. A heterosexual relationship, we're told very carefully and clearly in chapter 1, he made them male and female. Eve was a female man, if you will. That's, she's woman. Ish is the man. Isha, the feminine, is the woman. So the Lord teaches us very clearly that marriage is monogamous and marriage is heterosexual. Marriage is for fellowship, for communion, first of all, and to have a family and to fill the earth, to multiply. Marriage is blessed. It says He brought Eve to the man. He created her out of His side. She's a companion. And as Matthew Henry said, the Lord didn't build woman from the head of man to rule over him or from the foot of man for man to rule over her. He built the woman from His side because they're to be companions. Are you a companion to your spouse, brother and sister? Is she your best friend on earth? Is he your best friend on earth? Notice marriage from the very beginning. The Lord brought Eve. Apparently, after he took the rib, He let Adam sleep a while. How gracious and good of the Lord. It would have been painful even with Adam to have his side opened up and a rib taken from him. And the Lord apparently went away from the scene, away from the area where Adam was sleeping, and he built Eve. And He then brought her from another part of the garden. That's a picture of the Father in our day of bringing the bride to the bridegroom. The Lord, who is Adam's father, if you will, brought Eve, or Eve's father as well, brought Eve to Adam and said, I sanction this. This is a divine institution. This is public. It's not to be private. This is a covenant for you leave and cleave. And so we have so much teaching inherent here in Genesis chapter 2. Marriage is honorable. Literally, marriage is to be honored. And yet today it's dishonored. It's dismissed. People despise a person that wants to be married. We need to honor marriage. We need to promote marriage. A public ceremony where people are joined together. In holy, it's divine, it's a divine marriage, a holy matrimony. Marriage is honorable in the bed, undefiled. But whoremongers, literally fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Oh, it's fashionable today to shack up before marriage. It's fashionable to swap spouses. Affairs all over the place in businesses. I heard of one owner that stopped having conventions out of town because there were so many fairs going on in his work, in his business, that the conventions took place in the town where the business was. The wickedness of man is great in the earth. But remember these words: whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. You shack up in the name of public opinion, in the name of trying to get used to each other, in the name of saving finances. God will judge. You have affairs with others in the name of change and let's ring the changes. God will judge you. This is a transgression of His law, the law of Almighty God. He says marriage is honorable. And it's no joke that people play around with these things and mess with God. You don't mess with His Word, or He'll mess with you, friend. There's to be mutual respect between husband and wife. It's to be permanent. The husband is not to leave for a while. and cleave. He was not to sojourn with his wife, and if it didn't work out, to return to his parents. We heard of a dear woman in Ulster where this happened, where it just didn't leave his father and mother. Left his wife and went back to his father and mother, but never really left home. This is to be a permanent arrangement, to leave and to cleave. To become one flesh. And to fill the earth with families who are living for Christ and living for God in righteousness. Man is not in doubt as to what the will of God is. The Bible has the answer. We're to worship God. We're to work. We're to be faithful stewards of what He's entrusted to us. We're to wed. We're to have a society of families living in the fear of God, and a church with families, and where there are singles, which, by the way, the Bible teaches that singles are in the will of God, but marriage is the rule, and singularity is the exception in the most cases. But singles are to join themselves in a congregation where there are families serving the Lord. So we find that man is accountable because he's been created. He is knowledgeable because he's been clearly charged and commanded. No happy condition. May I say thirdly, he's to be joyful because in the original state, he was being conformed. He was conformed to the image of God. He was made in the image of God. And notice what it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Put it in the negative. And what's it saying? It's describing his condition, his spiritual condition there, of original righteousness and holiness. He was sinless, he was simple, and he was spiritually satisfied. That's what it's saying. He was sinless. There was no embarrassment. There was no shame. And this describes man, if man had had more children and then more marriages. Now obviously it describes Adam and Eve. But this describes mankind if he'd have stayed sinless. There would have been no embarrassment, no funny thoughts, no stirring up of impure emotions within. The reproductive organs would not have had the kind of connotation that is made today. No lust, no self-conscious defilement. Man would have been naive. And you know, people are saying that naivety is an abomination, is improper. No, being naive means to be unaffected by evil. Oh, man would have understood the difference between good and evil, but he would have been naive. Unknown perversions by experience. Unknown temptations of seduction and provocative behavior. He would have been simple, naive. Oh, for simplicity today. Beware of people that try to poison and pollute our children, for instance. I was listening to a preacher, and he says, it's just amazing how you have to steer your children in this day and age. He said his little boy, he remembers, was in a church. He expected in the world. And the fellow was a good-looking fellow, and this fellow came up and said, wow, you're a good-looking young man. You must have a lot of girlfriends. And the preacher said, he took him aside and he said, don't you ever do that to my child again. He doesn't need to go ahead of where he should be. My boy is interested in trucks and tree forts and honest things for a little kid. You don't need to be polluting my child with the thoughts of the world. And parents, we sometimes bring this into our home. We pump it into our homes on the television. What are you allowing the kids to see on the television and the internet? They're too street smart. I take elementary kids from time to time. They don't know. They have information that teenagers shouldn't even know. remember seeing one boy, and the way he talked and conducted himself, I said, "You're too street smart." Finding out his parents were separated, and tell you, your peers will have an influence on you even more than your teachers. Teachers have enough. You know, there are parents that say, "Oh, public school's okay, we'll be witnesses." What do you mean? Are they ready for that? Their teachers are all secular and ungodly. And their peers, what do they bring them every day? The music and the language and the sights and sounds and shapes of the world. We'll pay for polluting our children indirectly. They were simple and naive. I remember my wife, and you know, I was so happy to hear this, that when O.J. Simpson, that whole fiasco was going on, she said, is he a basketball player? You know, I at first we laughed, but I thought, you know, oh, to be naive. If you named, there are a few movie stars that are alive today that are still on the scenes that if you told me, I might know because I happen indirectly to know. But I am so glad to be naive about Hollywood. I'm so glad to be naive about many things now. When I was a little kid, I knew almost, you know all the dirt and smut that's going on because you brought it in school and you bring it to school. I don't mind sheltering my children. And they thought that I was doing them a disservice. I'm afraid we didn't shelter enough. As I look back and think of some of the things we allowed pumped in through the television and the internet and some places that we went. Can you go to a beach with all that nudity and remain naive? You can't even go to the mall today. You're going to bring your little boy, your children to the mall, especially your boys? Men are so sight-oriented. You know how they dress? I have to get out of the high school parking lots. I drop off kids at East Aurora. I drop them off at Springville from time to time. When I take trips, I'm here and there. I got to get out of there. It's like the beach. Things 25 years ago that would have been pornography are in the schools today. I'm on the films in Christian homes today. Let's get down to where the rubber meets the road. And we can remain innocent, and we want to pray for revival, and we want to come to church to worship God. Man's joyful because he was made in the image of God. We ought to be ashamed today to expose our nakedness, our dying body, nakedness that will be seductive to the vulnerable and provocative to the perverted and tempting to the righteous. Cover your nakedness, young woman, older woman, men. It's one thing to be attractive and becoming and feminine, but it's another thing to be provocative and vulgar and seductive. Let me just meddle a little bit. You know, we think it's innocent for kids to have these kill games, and they see chests exploding and all this red. And then the day comes and you say, "Oh, you're going overboard," and you pull out a gun and shoot somebody. I was listening to a preacher the other day that said, "You know, I thought it was innocent until the day I had to push towels in the chest where the bullet went and the explosion in the back where the bullet exited. Because a kid who had grown up with kill games thought it would be funny to see what a real gun would do." See, that's the exception that proves the rule. Violence, profanity, nudity, that's what's in many of these films today. Where our children the limit is unbelievable. You have a 45-second clip of Spider-Man, and as innocent as that is, it's so animated and so loud and so attracting that anymore our children don't find it enjoyable to see the beauty in the forest. They can't weep at a viewing of someone who's died because they've been so zapped by the world with spectacular. They've been desensitized to the real world. They can't cry anymore. They're bored at church when they're being confronted with the majesty and glory of God because they've been so pumped by Hollywood and it's spectacular and it's unreal and it's fabricated. They can't appreciate being home and the joy of a family anymore. They're ashamed of Jesus because Jesus wants us to be sinless and simple, spiritual. Man was hopeful because if he had continued in righteousness, but it was what never was at, were Adam and Eve sinless for a day only, a week, a month? We're not told. How long did they enjoy their marriage and work and worship as unfallen creatures? We won't know unless we remember to ask in eternity. But every day in righteousness added hope to the day when God would reward them with eternal life, when God would remove the probation and cut down the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, as it were. Alas, we have inherited the sinful nature. There's no hope of works righteousness. Are we doomed forever? After God made the lake of fire for the devil and his angels, and after Adam and Eve fell, the Lord said, look over there and see the smoke rising. You deserve that. I deserve that. But instead, God slew animals. And notice, He clothed them with a coat from head to toe, as it were. He clothed them. Man unclothes, God clothes. Man makes something that barely covers, God covers. He covered their sin with the righteousness of His Son prophesied in those dead animals, the slaying of innocent blood. Scripture revelation tells us that we can be restored to God with a creator righteousness now that exceeds, in the wisdom of God, it exceeds the creature righteousness that Adam could have earned. Now we have a righteousness that cannot be reversed, where God gets all the glory. Adam and Eve and man would have gotten the glory for a creature righteousness. Isn't it the wisdom of God to allow the fall in His infinite wisdom? We can say, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy He saves us. It was Creator God, the Son of God, who became man and became a curse for us, who brought hope to the hopeless, salvation to the lost. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This chapter reveals that we are accountable because we've been created. We are knowledgeable. We cannot claim ignorance. We're inexcusable because we've been commanded. As believers now, we're joyful because we've now been reconformed to the image of our God, and specifically to Jesus Christ. And we're hopeful because not that we've continued in our state, but we have been converted to Jesus Christ and now continue in Christ's righteousness. We're hopeful of eternal life. This is the secret to man's origin and purpose and destiny. It's in the Bible. What a precious gift God has given us. The Word of the living God. What a great Creator and Savior He is. Worthy of our praise. Yes, the Bible has the answer. Open the Bible, friend. Ask God to open your eyes and shine the light in. God is gracious. Where sin abounded, grace is much more abound. Praise to His name.